We will start in Hosea chapter 1, finishing up through chapter 2, verse 1. So give now attention to the reading of God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is a hope and a comfort to us. I pray now that you would bless the time that we have. I do pray that you would allow our ears to be attentive, allow our hearts to be attentive. And may you work in us. May you work in us this entire year. And may you reform, strengthen, sharpen us, and make us more into the image of your Son day by day. So now I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable this day in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So as we begin a journey through the minor prophets, collectively, the minor prophets, these 12, were known as a collection, a single book, per se, with different focuses, different emphases, with one ultimate author, that being God. And yet the prophetic ministry for each was slightly varied, but there was a common theme throughout those. They would typically treat it, though, as one thing. That's why they gave it the name, the Book of the 12. You can expect as we read through it, it's going to read something like a hybrid between prose and poetry. Because the prophets, as they utter their prophetic word, oftentimes will come out in a poetic form. That we're supposed to get more into this than sometimes what's just plainly in front of us. Yes, there is some prose, the prose being you'll read about some of the history, but that's not really the focus of what the minor prophets were at on this. And as I mentioned before, one of the goals I have for you is to work on memorizing the entire Book of the 12. Work on memorizing who those minor prophets were and what the ministry that they had was. Realize when we say the minor prophets, their ministry in and of itself was not minor. It's not that there were major prophets who had a strong and good ministry, and then there were these minor prophets who had a mediocre ministry. No, the minor is referring to the length of them. So these were shorter. Many of these just have one chapter. So you may see an important ministry, but not necessarily the length of Isaiah with its 66 chapters in it there. the prophets themselves each had a particular ministry. That ministry, you'll find in many cases, was to a particular people, say the people in the northern kingdom. And yet it was going to be applicable to others as well, whether us as we go through it today, or particularly even to the southern tribes. You'll see several of the books, the prophets themselves were up and they were preaching, they were speaking to the people in the north, but there was an expectation that the people in the south would heed, would learn, and would grow from that. And the prophets in general, whether it's these minor prophets, whether it's the other prophets throughout history, there's oftentimes a confusion as to what is the ministry of a prophet. We often think, and especially in modern times, that prophets were the ones that foretold the future. They would tell us what was going to come to pass. They would have these futuristic things of this is going to happen, you know, hundreds of years from now. But unfortunately, that was a very minor aspect of what the prophet's role was in each of their ministry. Ultimately, their ministry was to declare the word of God, to bring God's law to the people, to declare what God wanted to speak to his people, and to bring it to remembrance to them. Now, these men were not professionals. They did not go out and say, when I grow up, I want to be a prophet. This was something that each of them had their own independent gifts and callings. They were out working, whether as a sheep breeder, whether in the king's court, whatever it may be, and God put a burden upon their heart. God then drew them and called them for a particular time, some for 50 plus years, others for very short periods of time. Whatever that time was, they were useful to God for that purpose. But each of them stood on the shoulders of Moses. And so Moses had a different ministry. One of the things we see with Moses was we see as God speaks to his people through Moses' prophetic ministry was that God's law was brought. So we see, we now understand what is God's law. But these prophets, specifically these minor prophets, but even others such as Isaiah and Ezekiel and such, they would then refocus the people to remember what God had already said. God had spoken to them through Moses, and now they had forgotten. So there is a call to remembrance. It's a reminding them of this is what God has already said. It's not as much about the new things that are here. It's a reminder of what God has already told them and to remind them of their need for a mediator. For that's one of the things as we go through the Old Testament, as we go through and we understand what God's law is, it is good, but can God's law save you? Can God's law, is that the ultimate thing that we need to just obey God's law? No, it drives us to that need to realize I can't. In and of myself, I cannot obey God's law perfectly. And throughout the time, from Moses on, we have to realize that the point of this was we need help. We need that mediator in this. And so each of the minor prophets is going to remind us of that. It's going to remind us of where we fall short, where they fell short, and what they were called to do. Call them back to the God that they were already serving and to remind them of where they fell short. And then for them to cry out and say, Lord, save us, because we can't. And to drive them back for that need of a mediator. Now, these minor prophets, they ministered for roughly a 400-year span, from Obadiah all the way to Malachi. So it's a long period of this, a long period of Israel going astray, of turning, of abandoning God's word, of going their own way, of being stiff-necked. And so there's ample opportunity for them to repent. 400 years. If you think about that from where we're at now, we're in the year 2021. So 1621. That's a long time ago. There's ample opportunity for God's people to turn and to heed. So as we narrow in on what we're going to start on today with Hosea, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He specifically was living up in the northern kingdom, and his ministry was there. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 5, there's a reference there to our king, specifically being a reference to the king of Samaria. So that was going to be Hosea's king where he lived and where he ministered. But the book itself was likely completed after the exile. So you have this prophetic ministry where there is a prophet going and warning this people. But the entire compilation of it may occur slightly thereafter, after they've already gone into exile in the north. And so the intended audience here is not necessarily the northern kingdom. Though the northern kingdom was the direct audience of Hosea's ministry, the intended audience of the book of Hosea was the southern kingdom. We see that in the verse that I had you meditate upon earlier. What is the point of Hosea? Said Hosea at the very last verse of the book, Hosea 14, verse 9, says, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." So this was a warning to the people in the south to know that this is what their sister to the north failed to heed. Though Hosea went to them, they didn't listen. Though there was ample opportunity, God still punished them. And yet there was still time for the people in the south. And ultimately, there's still time for God's people even today. But one of the themes that Hosea weaves in here, and so many of the prophets do this, is this theme of not losing hope. You'll see that when judgment is proclaimed, that often right on the heels of that is a message of hope, that in God, in Christ, there is hope with that. So let's take a look specifically at some of the things in Hosea here. The chapter we read this morning, it begins off with a real-life metaphor for his family life. So this is not your typical family courtship, growing up in covenant community type of lifestyle here. God was particularly calling Hosea in his family life to be a metaphor, to teach through his life something that he wanted to teach his people. So he's told to take an immoral wife, Gomer. And ultimately through that, they have three children. The three children, Jezreel, which means God sows. Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy. And Lo Ami, not my people. So God was teaching this particularly to the people in the north at the time, that they were to be treated as a people who were to be shown no mercy, that ultimately God sows and God was going to sow destruction in them if they didn't repent, and they were to be considered not my people, not God's people. And that's a big title for the Israelites. They were always known as God's people. We are God's people. That was a badge of honor for them. And yet here the prophet is reminding them that no, based on the way you're acting, you are not my people. And this is indicative of where the people were in relationship with God at the time. It's the status, what the people in the north were experiencing real time there. But we see in the end of chapter 1, already in the, we didn't have to wait and read all 14 chapters in Hosea to find this out. What do we read right in the last few verses of chapter 1? It's that glimmer of hope. God's people will not be able to be numbered, as it says in verse 10 at the beginning. And then as verse 10 concludes of chapter 1 here, they'll eventually be called the sons of the living God. And then the first verse in chapter 2 says they'll be known as God's people, and they will have mercy shown to them. So the prophet's reminding them of what a merciful God that we have in this. So what was the sin that would cause this judgment upon the people of the north? It was primarily going after other gods. Hosea himself was set apart to go minister in the 50 years prior to the northern exile. So the northern tribes would eventually be taken away. So for 50 years prior to that, Hosea was proclaiming to them this message with the goal of having them repent. And this is not an impossible goal, because even the same nation that was going to now go to war with them, just prior to this, Jonah the prophet was sent to them was sent to Nineveh. And Jonah himself thought, why bother? But even Nineveh, the people that would ultimately conquer the northern tribes, what did they do? I don't even have to read through all of Jonah for you to know that story. Did the people repent in Nineveh? Absolutely. So you had a wicked nation who hated God. They repented. Was there hope for God's people, the people known by God's name, that have taken God's name? Was there hope for them? There was. And so the prophet can go into this. Hosea can go into this ministering knowing that it's not a one-time thing. He did it for 50 years ministering to this people, hoping and praying that they would repent and that they would turn back to God's word. So how did the people in the north get to such a state? Did they wake up one morning and decide, you know what? We're going to go start worshiping those golden calves. We're done with Yahweh. We're out of here. It's not how that works. It's a slow and gradual decline that we need to be aware of. I would say first and foremost, it started out in the families. For those that were just in the God and government class, we talked about the three jurisdictions. One of those governmental jurisdictions was the family jurisdiction. And in all the jurisdictions, though, with family, with church, and with the civil magistrate, the goal of those governments is not simply to govern for governing's sake. The goal is to restrain sin. With each of them, when they're given a responsibility and an authority, that responsibility that goes with it is, I need to keep the wickedness out of my jurisdiction. So with the civil magistrate, what do? They punish the evildoer. When elders discipline, they do that because there is sin. When parents spank and discipline, they do that because there is sin going on inside of that family. But the goal is not simply just to govern and to be in control. The goal is to point people back to Christ, to point people to God's word, and to see that reformation going on in each of these spheres. So this family, though, as we look here, had really broken down by this time. In Malachi 4:6, we kind of get an indicator of the state of what the family was like at the time of the exiles here for both the north and the south. It says in Malachi 4:6, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So this post-exilic prophet here is seeing what is going on in the hearts of the people in this era of time. And there's something good to look forward to beyond that. But that's where the people had fallen to. That's where the state that their hearts were in by this time. And I think it's important to look at it from the family side first, because these other jurisdictions, the church back then, the civil realm back then, they're all based on what was going on in the family. And so as these families had declined, as these families, this building block had eroded, we're now seeing the civil magistrate eroding. We're now seeing the church state in Israel eroding. And so these things are then leading to the problems that we see. It's leading to the worshiping of false gods in that. So what do we see as a way out for them here? What did Hosea see? Ultimately, it was a call for the families to remain faithful. Later on, Hosea, in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." How many of you saw that morning cloud this morning? You look out over for those that have the drive, oftentimes the people on Highway 50, when you have that drive in, you get to see the morning cloud the best. It is absolutely phenomenal driving into Centerville or from Centerville if you're coming out this way. You'll hit those valleys and you'll go into a cloud, you'll come out, you'll go in. If we go out now, it's probably gone. That's how long it lasts. It's there 7, 8 in the morning at the latest. That's what he's likening it, though, to, our faithfulness, their faithfulness. was likened to that morning cloud. They said they had it, and then by 8 a.m., it's gone. And so they're chastised here by the prophet because their faithfulness ultimately was a vanity. It was a mist. It was like that morning cloud. It's like the dew on the ground. It just vanishes away quickly. And so the problem he's addressing here is the problem we need to address in our own hearts. So ask yourself the question, is your faithfulness best described like that? Is your faithfulness described like the prophet's describing it? Does it vanish away by the morning heat? When the heat gets turned up in the kitchen, does your faithfulness vanish with it? Or would you describe your faithfulness as something much stronger than that? When those challenges come, when it's a struggle that's going on, do you find yourself remaining faithful? Or do you find yourself falling short? And then ask yourself, are you faithful in even the littlest of things? Because when the strongest temptations come, when the persecutions come, we talk a lot about that there's persecutions going on in Afghanistan right now. When those persecutions come here in America or wherever God sends you, will you be able to stand up for them? Or will your faithfulness be like the people that Hosea is talking about? Will it vanish in the morning? How many people in Afghanistan right now may be going, you know what, I'd rather live another year. And therefore, they'll renounce Christ. That's a big thing. That's your life you're talking about. The only way you're going to endure that is, are you faithful in the little things? The little things that, as you all, especially as students, are working through, you have a myriad of training opportunities for this. Are you working on being faithful in those things? You may think, oh, those are just the little things. Oh, when the big things come, then I'll really be. No. God's word tells you, you must be faithful in the little things. It's your training ground. It's your practice. It's like going to the gym and lifting weights. You're not going to lift the 300 pounds if you've never lifted the 5 pounds. So accept the fact that you'll do these little things. Be faithful in those little things so that when those big things come, you will also be faithful and strong. So some of the solution there. Regular relationship with God. And that's one of the things I'm harping on with the reading God's word. Are you a regular reader of God's word? Are you a regular prayer to the God that you serve? Do you communicate? Do you have that relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you receive from him? Do you speak with him? Is there the conversation there? Or is it absent? Are you just around God? That's a common problem that we may have in these in Reformed churches, especially for you that have grown up in this church from the time you were itty-bitty baby up until now. You may grow comfortable being around God, but do you have a relationship with God? And so these training aids, such as me encouraging you to read God's word daily, to pray, what your families do with family worship, what we do each week in this rhythm over and over of worship. These things are there to train you. These things are not checkboxes you do that give you a relationship with your God. These facilitate that. You still have to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's my encouragement in that. And that is how we will build strength in our faithfulness with that. So ask yourself, for regular worship, do you worship God regularly in your household? Children, you may not have that opportunity. You may not set the tone for what's going on there. But do you have private times with that? For the parents here, do you have regular opportunities of family worship in your household? If not, should you? Absolutely. When you get together with God's people, is it a delight and a joy to gather together and to worship together? Those habits that you do now are going to be the things that stick with you throughout your life. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So you're seeing that now. You're seeing this training as young folks of how do I build that rhythm into my life? How do I have that structure in my life? The rhythm and the structure does not give you the relationship, but realize it is a help. Use that help. Use that as you grow in your relationship with Christ. Ultimately, you individually, though, must remain faithful. So Israel here in Hosea was reproved because they had gone after foreign gods. And that going after Baal didn't happen immediately there. It was little incremental steps that occurred along the way. And so the reminder for us then is, remember that a right understanding of God's word is always paramount to that. So we see, as an example, all the way back in the garden, Adam was told, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's God's word given to Adam. But it's important to understand God's word, because what was the interpretation now that Eve now declares to us? One chapter later, in chapter 3, it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" What had Eve done? Added to something. Now, whether she added to it herself or whether Adam had taught her, I don't know. But it is not what Adam was told in Genesis chapter 2. And this is the slippery slope that we get into. And it's ultimately how people go and worship Baal. It doesn't start out where all of you walk outside and you see a cow out there and you said, "You know what? I'm going to worship that cow today." No, it starts out with little deviations from God's word. And it builds, and the habits build, and the habits build. And eventually you're my age, and yes, you're out there worshiping cows. That's what the people were doing. But it took them years to do that. So when you misunderstand and you misapply God's word, it's going to incrementally move you along that path. One of the quotes I have, I've heard it from, I'll come up with his name in a minute here. The quote is that discernment isn't being able to tell the difference between right and wrong. It's being able to tell the difference between what is right and what's almost right. And you see the difference there. All of you will probably know I should not take a knife and go stab someone today, right? That's the right and wrong. That's easy. It's the incremental, what's not quite right. It's where you'll slightly deviate from God's word. And that's going to move you to eventually, that's why people do that. So you, each of you, must be a student of God's word. You need to do it this entire year. Don't forget to do it this week, even this day. Be a regular student of that and know what his word says. Go back to his word. When you hear something that's not quite right, go back and look to it. That's what the counterfeit people at the Secret Service do. We're often told, you know, it's an amazing thing that they do it. They study the original. They know what the money looks like. So the moment they see a counterfeit dollar bill or a counterfeit $20 bill, they can immediately spot it because they're such an expert in the original. They don't have to go study all the counterfeits. Well, that same application applies to you. If you understand what God's word is, all it takes is for someone to say something that's not God's word, then you can be like a Berean. You can go back to God's word and go, "You know what? I don't think that's what God's word says." And you go back and you refresh yourself. You look at God's word and you say, "You're right. That's not what God's word says. That's wrong. I'm not going to follow that." So as you do this, as you grow in this, realize repentance for the people here, repentance for you is necessary. It said in Hosea 11:5, "But the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent." So that was the sin issue that's going on. They were a hardened people throughout Hosea's ministry. They refused to repent. And ultimately, we can remember that if we refuse to repent of our sins, then God's going to give us over too to judgment, just like he gave them over. So what is repentance there? The Greek word in the New Testament is going to be metanoia. It's a change of thinking. How I'm going to change, what is my mind doing with things? Ultimately, Israel did not have that change of mind. They did not repent. When they were confronted with the truth, they said, no, we're going to keep being stiff-necked. We're going to go off in this direction. So realize, as we go through life this year, each and every one of you will sin. I hope that's not a new revelation for you. But it's a reminder. Every one of you will sin. You'll probably sin by the end of the day, if not by the time I'm done in the next few minutes. There will be sin going on in our hearts and in our lives. So the question I ask for you is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do, and how are you going to deal with that sin? Are you going to be like Israel, and you're going to compound the sin by not repenting and by not turning away? Are you going to heed the warnings of God? Again, I'll go back to that. Are you going to heed what Hosea's theme is? Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Are you going to hide your sin? Are you going to try to present yourself this year as a good kid? Or for the parents and adults that are either listening or here, are you going to try to present yourself as a good parent, a good adult? Are you going to remain a whitewashed tomb? Because that's what it is. That's what we see that in the New Testament, that analogy. It's a grave inside. There's rotting things going on in there, but it looks pretty on the outside. Is that your goal, to look pretty on the outside, to be dead on the inside? So I want you to realize, as you sin against your classmates this year, as you sin against your siblings, as you sin against your parents, go and acknowledge your sin to them. Do it for the little sins. Don't wait for it to be a big sin. If you sin against them in the little things, go and do it. And do it over and over and over again. It's training. It's being faithful in these little things. If you don't do that in the little things and acknowledge your sins to one another here when you offend one another, then when the big thing occurs, do you think you're going to do it? Not a chance. Ultimately realize that's what we do as Christians. That's what it really means to be a Christian. It's not that we're just a people who are all good and goody two-shoes. No, every one of us are a sinful people. And that's what we do as part of this body. We deal with our sin, and we learn to deal with it rightly, and we practice it over and over and over again. And even in the way we deal with it, it's not always the right way, but it's practice. And tomorrow, hopefully, we'll deal with it a little bit better. So deal with those things every single day. Now, as you do this, it's like the cross. There's two parts to this. The cross had death and resurrection, right? What Jesus did was not just death. We don't read, the end of the story is Christ died on the cross, the end. No, it has that second part. It has resurrection that goes with it. Well, dealing with sin is the same way. There's two parts to that. There's first part, confess and seek forgiveness. That's the hard part. Going and now confessing your sin one to another, seeking their forgiveness. That's embarrassing, isn't it? If you have to go, man, I screwed that up. There's going to be a pride aspect that's got to die in order for you to go do that. But you must. You must go do that. But part two is actually even harder. It's to forgive them and to be restored. And so my encouragement is that when there's sin that goes on in your lives, that you guys forgive one another, that you live as a restored people, that you love one another through it, because that's what we do as a body. You can know that when Christ forgives it, what does he do? He remembers your sins no more. He sets them as far as the east is from the west. The east can never get to the west. It's an impossible state there. And that's what Christ does with our sins. So when you do that, when you work together with one another, when you forgive one another's sins, don't bring it up again. Work to be like Christ in that. Work to remember that sin no more. Don't use it against them in the future. Treat them as that the sin has been dealt with, because that's what we do. We grind up that sin. We work through it. And we give it all to Christ, who then ultimately He's the one who has dealt with that. Parents, there's also a reminder for you in this. There's a regular discipline that occurs, and we need to remember that. As we train up our littlest children, we go and we give them they touch something they weren't supposed to touch. And then we deal with that sin. We correct them for that. Most parents don't then typically harbor that against their children. And that's good. But realize that pattern needs to be repeated over and over and over again. So as the sins get bigger, and the sins will get bigger, when those sins are bigger, have we trained ourselves as parents in that? When you find yourselves, children, as parents, understand that's going to be applicable to you too. You've got to deal regularly with that and to work through that process of dealing with the sins in your own household, to deal with those sins and then allow Christ to cover that. So ultimately, this is the comfort that Hosea brings. That's the overall concept that we have here. In your sin, you are not considered God's people. In your sin, you will be shown no mercy. But then we get to that last bit of it there. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, shows mercy to a people who don't deserve it. He promises to be your God. Again, not because of your goodness, but because of his goodness. And he's faithful. He deals with our sins and he remembers it no more. And so the reminder for us from this first chapter is that he will sow a crop of bountiful goodness. Not that we that do that. We don't sow that crop. He sows it in us. For he is the God who sows. Jezreel. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. That's the hope that we have. So look to Christ in that hope and rejoice in that. Pray. Father, we do thank you for that hope that you set before us. We thank you for that work that you do in our lives. We do pray now that you would work in us this entire year. Establish these patterns in our lives that we might live rightly before you. When there is sin in our life, Lord, we thank you when we're confronted with it. We thank you that you give us that blessing that we might turn and we might repent. But don't allow us to be stiff-necked like these people were in the north. May we heed. May we listen. May we turn back to your word. May we turn unto you in all of this. And so I pray for that. I pray for that process that goes on over and over throughout our body, that you would allow us to forgive one another, that you would allow us to love one another through that. Build us up, we pray. Build us up, that we may be more and more made into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you again, Lord, for this day. Go before us now and protect us. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.